says this, starting in verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. We thank God for this knowledge of us.
Amen. Good morning. Good to see everybody.
What I'd like for you to do this morning before we go to the Lord in prayer is I want you to do this. Put your hands up. Get your hands nice and limber. We're going to be going all over the Bible this morning. We're going to be going from one passage to the next. I don't want any cramps. I don't want anybody getting hurt. All right? Okay. We're going to be bouncing around. We're going to do a little bit of a Bible study this morning. We're going to deviate from our normal course. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord and ask for his blessing. Dear Heavenly Father, you are in control of everything in the universe. A bird can't fall from the sky unless you sign off on it. We can't make one hair of our head white or black. We have very little control over the circumstances in our lives. And yet, we are called to make choices, to make sacrifices, to obey, to believe, to repent, to exercise our will. And Lord, I ask that by your great graciousness and mercy, that you would inspire us to go as far as we can in resolving what our minds cannot ultimately understand. And then throwing our hands up like the psalmist in Psalm 139 and say, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. Lord, I ask that you would give us the wisdom to know that you do not command us to understand you, but to accept what you say. And I ask for myself that you would help me to be clear, help me to avoid preachery hyperbole. Help me, Lord, to do the very best I can to avoid going beyond what is written. And Lord, I pray for every theologian in this room, which is every person in this room. I pray that you would give them the will, the drive to seek out the deep and mysterious things of your word, to not leave everything to some vague notion of fate or chance, but instead to strive to understand what you have said, to apply what you have called us to obey, and then at the end of the day to throw our hands up in childlike wonder at our absolute insufficiency to understand these things. I pray that you would protect us from pride and willful, stubborn arrogance. And I pray that you would protect us from the sin which so easily entangles us. Lord, I pray that you would show up this morning, that you would be in us. If there's someone here who does not know you as Lord and Savior, show them how Christians deal with the unexplainable. And help us to deal with these things in a way that is attractive to those whom you will call, to the praise of your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In seminary, Capital Bible Seminary, years ago, one of my favorite professors, they were pretty much all my favorite professors, used to talk about what he called blessed despair. And blessed despair, what he called it, was when you go as far as you can in the scriptures and realize you're not even scratching the surface of what God is. And so my goal this morning, quite transparently, is to bring you to blessed despair. To bring you to the end of your intellect's ability to grasp the truth of our doctrine this morning. And so that you would do what Psalm 139:6 example showed us as an example, that you would just say, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it is too high, I cannot attain to it. And so, for those of you who are new, what we normally do is we go systematically, verse by verse, word by word, through the Bible, hoping to get as much truth out of it as we possibly can. And this morning we're going to do something almost diametrically different. What we're going to do is we are going to have a good old-fashioned Bible study where we are going to flip from here to there, let the text speak, and then try to get understanding of how these things work together. And so I hope you brought your Bibles, and I hope that you are ready to flip. If you don't want to flip from verse to verse, you can just listen. I'll read all of them, and if you want the references later, I can get them to you. One of the most common criticism of those who emphasize divine sovereignty is that a belief, a robust belief that God is in control of everything, will lead us to no longer evangelize or no longer pray or no longer work. And there is some danger to that. And so I wanted to start this by sharing with you a quote from Elizabeth Elliot. Elizabeth Elliot is a famous missionary, one who gave and gives her life to the propagation of the gospel. And she is quoted to say this: a young woman asked the great preacher Charles Spurgeon if it was possible to reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Young woman, said he, you don't reconcile friends. So this morning what I want to talk about is how God's absolute sovereignty and man's clear responsibility work together. How do these two things coexist in the Bible and in our thought ultimately and in our practice? Now, the reason why I bring this up is because over the last few months, people have approached me and they'll say things like, and I think rightfully so, that Dom, you are so, I don't know, I don't want to use words they didn't use. So let me just say it this way. Dom, when you are preaching predestination or God's election or God's sovereignty, you're so strong on that. And then when you're preaching how to get saved, you focus so much on just if we believe, if we accept, we're saved. And how do those two things work together? And so I thought through prayer that it would be really good to answer that or begin to answer that this morning. And the main point that I want to explain to you is that God's sovereignty and human responsibility are not two concepts at war with one another, but rather two concepts that are friends, even though we can't completely understand how. Now, just so you know what we're talking about, how many of you have ever prayed? Raise your hand if you've ever prayed. All right, do you believe God's in charge of the universe? Raise your hand. If you do, okay, then why pray, right? That's the classic example. Well, we'll talk about that. If God's going to do what God's going to do, as the Bible says he will, then why bother asking him to do things? That's the intersection we're trying to understand this morning. I remember at Capital Bible Seminary one time we had Charles Ryrie come as a guest preacher, and I was really blessed to hear him, and he stood up and we had this Q&A stump the chump kind of time with seminary students. And here is this well-respected, well-known teacher here. And one of the students, who was not me, praise God, got up and got to the microphone and he says, how do you explain divine sovereignty and human responsibility? If God's in control of everything, why are we called to make decisions? And then he did what almost every self-respecting seminary student would do. He goes, and he sits down. And I thought, this guy is going to get it. He is going to get it. And so Charles Ryrie says, well, let me ask you a question. And I'll ask you the same question. Do you believe God knows when you're going to die? Raise your hand if you do. Do you believe that it's impossible for you to die other than when God knows you're going to die? Raise your hand. Then why do you eat? That was his question. So I don't die. Right? See, every day we live at the intersection of God's sovereignty and our responsibility, or free agency, if you want to use that term, or even free will, if we can debate what that means later. We live at that intersection of God being in control of all things, while at the same time we're making decisions. We are praying. We are evangelizing. We are eating. How do those two things work together? I have the answer for you. I have no idea. Let's pray. No, we're not going to close it, right? But I want to show you, though, that some things we don't completely understand, but yet we live there every single day. And so what is our question this morning? Our question this morning is simply this: how do you reconcile God's sovereignty with man's responsibility? The answer, you don't reconcile, friends. So what then are our goals this morning? Well, first of all, and permit me to be a little linear here. I just want to make sure I get these things out so they're on the table. My goal, first of all, is not to solve a theological problem that has been debated for hundreds of years. Not going to do that. Couldn't do that if I tried. We are not going to end this today. At the end of our sermon time, you're not going to walk out and go, huh, well, there went that. No, people are going to argue about this until the rapture and maybe into the tribulation. Probably into the tribulation. Another goal that I have is not to defend Calvinism or Arminianism or any ism. Those of you who've been here a long time know that I'm very hesitant to apply those kind of labels to myself. I am. I live in a thought world in which both sides are mad at me at one point or another. Obviously, I tend to lean more towards the Calvinistic side of things. I'm not ashamed of that. And if you were to call me a Calvinist, it wouldn't hurt my feelings. If you were to call me a hyper-Calvinist, I would just try to relax. That's a theological joke. People ask me, are you a hyper-dispensationalist? The answer is, when I drink too much caffeine, I am a hyper-dispensationalist. But I don't care if you're a Calvinist or not. I really don't. I say that to the Lord as much to you. He knows my heart. And he knows whether or not I'm sincere. I could care less. I couldn't care less what Calvin taught apart from whether or not it's what the Bible says. I don't care at all. And I do have the complete works of Jacob Arminius. Full disclosure, I've never read them, but I have thumbed through them. I don't care if you're an Arminian or a Calvinist or whatever. What I care about is, do you accept what the Bible says? And do you accept what the Bible says on things that are A, difficult, or B, ultimately beyond our scope? That's always been my goal. That's always been my focus. It will always be my focus. So some of the goals that I have this morning is to be faithful to the Bible and its teaching on this matter. I have no, and I hope you can take this with a grain of preachery salt, I have no desire to make everyone in the room like me. I don't. That would be great, but I ultimately cannot afford to care about that. I want everybody to like me, but that's not one of my goals. My goal is to be faithful to the Bible in its teaching on this matter. That is the only reason why I preach. And it will be the only reason why I continue to if I do. Another goal is to be careful not to go beyond what is written. 1 Corinthians 4:6. I'll ask you to turn there if you want to start flipping with me. 1 Corinthians 4:6. Now, see, I could have put all these in your notes, right? But your notes would have been really long, and then you would have been bored because it's right there in front of you. So let's turn together. I love hearing that sound. Just for those of you who are listening online, it's this sound. I love that. In 1 Corinthians 4:6, the Apostle Paul says this: "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake, so that in us you may learn, listen now, not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. The plain truth of the matter is that when we begin to hold to certain sides of this tension while neglecting the other side of this tension, by nature we become arrogant. When we go further than what is written, we get into the area where our arrogance takes over and we end up bothering people. We end up overemphasizing one side of this tension or the other. I've done that. I probably will again. It is almost human nature to do that. But my goal is to go as far as the scripture goes and then stop. And it's so hard to do that in this area because our minds feel a need to resolve a tension that ultimately cannot be resolved by our brains. And so, as I've said before, and I hope to have communicated clearly, I believe the Bible teaches that God is absolutely in control of everything that happens, and I believe the Bible teaches that we must repent, and we must obey, and we must believe, and we must do, and I don't know how ultimately that works together. All I know is that God says this, and God says this, and that's what we're going to teach. And I will say this later, but I'm also convinced that the second we start minimizing one side over the other is the second we go beyond what is written. And so our question is this: how do we reconcile God's sovereignty? And by, I hope you know what I mean by sovereignty, his control, his determination of all things. How do we reconcile that with the reality that we make choices? Here goes. Answer number one. We must understand and affirm both sides of this tension. If we don't, then we go beyond, or maybe not as far as, what is written. I love commercials. I'm a TV guy. I try to deny it, but I'm not. I love commercials. I love television. It works with my sick brain. And I remember a great commercial when I was a little kid for Ragu spaghetti sauce. Anybody remember great? They kept saying, "It's in there." That was their slogan back in the day. Oh, tomatoes. And everybody, you know, talks like way over Italian in these things, you know, like, you know, oh my goodness, like Luigi from Mario Brothers, right? You know, hey, I like the onions, you know, come on. But anyway, they say, well, you like onions? It's in there. You like tomatoes? It's in there. That was their slogan. Ragu? It's in there. Hopefully not everything's in there, you know, like horse meat, you know, but anyway, the point is that it's in there. Well, that is why I teach both sides of this tension, because it's in there. And so for those of you who know my normal approach is when the verse in front of me is on one side of this tension, that's the side I'm going to emphasize because it's the text in front of me. And it's not out of like theological obligations or I'm not trying to be overemphasizing one side or the other. It's just, it's in there. And when the verse in front of me is on the other side of this tension, I'm not trying to deny what I preached before or ignore what I preached before. I'm just preaching that verse because it's in there. The ragu test. And so what I'd like to show you by God's mercy is that both sides of this tension, man's responsibility and God's sovereignty, are in there. They're in there. So we have to deal with them. And so if you would, turn with me to Matthew 10, verse 29 to 31. Matthew 10, verse 29 to 31. I will try to hit these verses, give very little comment and move on. But as you well know, I find it much easier to say a lot about a little scripture than to say a little about a lot of scripture. So let's see how this works. In Matthew 10, starting in verse 29, we find this. Matthew 10, 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. What is Jesus' point here? Jesus' point is, one, sparrows are cheap, and two, they can't die unless God does something. Unless he signs off on it, unless he determines it, whatever it is that he does, a bird can't die unless God is in it. Now, Jesus' point here is that if birds can't die without God's sovereignty, then what else can happen? What is less impressive about a sparrow dying? His point is that if God's in control of that, he must be in control of everything. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 30. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Let me ask you, how important is that information to you? How many hairs you have on your head? Jesus' point is that if God takes the time to care about that, what does he care about the salvation of souls? What does he care about the end of the world? What does he care about everything else? It's an argument from smaller to greater. Jesus' point is that God is the kind of God who takes time to deal with birds dying and how many hairs we have on our head. I can't understand this passage any other way than to say that this leads us to understanding that God is in everything. If you turn back with me to Psalm 139, part of our scripture reading this morning, well, actually it wasn't. I think I put the wrong verses down. And so he only read from 1 through 6, but this is verse 16. Notice what Psalm 139, 16 says. It says this, Psalm 139, 16, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. You see his point? His point is, before I existed, every day that I would live was written in God's book. His point is, it is settled. It is determined. It is written down. If you want to flip back a little bit more to Psalm 115:3, we'll see that the Bible says this. Psalm 115:3. Page 878, if you have the same exact Bible I do. Psalm 115:3 says this, our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. Now, the point of this verse must be that God is not dependent on anyone else in terms of what he does. He does whatever he wants to do. That's God's sovereignty. God does not wait to see what we will do. He does not ask permission from us. He does whatever he wants. And now if you would, turn to the New Testament. Actually, no, before you do, turn to Proverbs 16, which is a little bit to the right before we get to the New Testament. In Proverbs 16:33, I want you to see what else the Bible says. In Proverbs 16:33, it says this. The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. What is the most random thing you can do? Flip a coin, right? I mean, when you don't know whether you want to go to McDonald's or Burger King, what do? You flip a coin. If you don't know if you want, you know, a hamburger or chicken nuggets, what do? You flip a coin, whatever. This verse says that the lot is cast into the lap, which is basically what we do when we flip a coin, but every decision is from the Lord. So we see there in this verse that even the decisions we make are somehow part of God's sovereign plan. Now, how does that work? How are we making decisions and God's making decisions? Notice what the verse says. Nothing. And we'll get to that. in a minute. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Acts chapter 4, where we'll see one more, and then we will focus on the other side of this tension. In Acts chapter 4, notice what we find as specifically applied to the salvation of souls. Well, actually not. This will apply simply to everything in the world's events. Notice in Acts chapter 4, verse 27, where it says this. Now, before we read this, would everybody agree that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was, if not the worst sin in human history, was at least up there with the worst sins in human history? Notice what the Bible says in verse 27 of chapter 4. It says, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel," look at this, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." You see that? Whatever happened, Acts 4, God determined it would happen, even in the crucifixion and mistreatment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so we see that then. It's in there. Let's look at the other side of the tension. Because I know, you know, some of you are probably saying, all right, here we go again with all this, you know, Calvinistic predestination stuff. What are we, robots? No, we're not. So let's look at the other side of this tension. In Matthew 3, verse 2, if you'll turn there, you will see this. And if you want to just look these up later, it's okay. Matthew 3, 2 says this. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, John the Baptist says this: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John the Baptist commands that the people repent. He does not say allow, or he doesn't even use the word allow. He doesn't say close your eyes and God will sovereignly repent you. No, he says repent. He says believe. He says turn. He appeals to their will and tells them to move their will. That's the other side of this tension. We are not robots. We are commanded to do things. We are commanded to determine things. We are commanded to accept things. And that has to be part of our theology. Now, when I get preachery and say it has to be part of your theology, please understand this. I'm your pastor, not your master. You don't have to believe anything. But if you want to be consistent and accept what the Bible teaches, then you have to believe both sides, which means sometimes you Calvinistic types are going to be uncomfortable. Sometimes you Arminian types are going to be uncomfortable, probably a lot of times, unfortunately. The Bible does not say that God will tie our shoes. It tells us to act. In John 7:37, last week we talked about this, and I thought this was really helpful for me. I need to be corrected from time to time too, and not even corrected, but just encouraged to look at things differently. And I have come to realize that I emphasize so much God's sovereignty that sometimes when I preach just about how to be saved, if you know what I've taught about God's sovereignty, it confuses a little bit. And so that's what I'm trying to rectify. In verse 37 of John 7, notice what it says. "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink.'" Notice he doesn't say, "If anyone is thirsty, God will make them drink." He doesn't say that. He says, "Come to me." He says, "Drink." He says, "Receive." He says, "Believe." He says, "Accept." He says, "Come to me." That has to be part of our theology. That has to be part of our understanding that there is a volitional sense to God's call. If you continue, if you go a little bit to the left to Luke 13, we'll find something similar. We'll read verses 1 through 5 in Luke 13. In verse 1 of chapter 13, it says, "Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." So the point here is that some people died while they were sacrificing, and some of the people around Jesus were saying, "Hey, that's what they get." Notice in verse 2, "And Jesus said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than other Galileans because they suffered this fate?'" Let me ask you this. Do you believe that you're better than those who go to hell? I hope not. I hope not. The Bible's pretty clear that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Notice what he says in verse 3. "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." You see that? He doesn't say, unless God does something in you, which of course we know to be true from other passages, but he says this, unless you do something, you go to hell. And so when I preach the gospel, I am calling you to respond. And that makes my theology suffer not even a little bit. That is part of what I understand the Bible to call me to do. And so I don't struggle with that. What I do struggle with is how those two things work together. But even that, most of the time I stop struggling with it just because I've given up on understanding it. One more. Acts 3:19, where it says this. Acts 3:19, this is Peter's second sermon. He says this in this verse. He says, "Therefore repent and return." Why? "So that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." His point here is this. Unless you return, unless you repent, you go to hell. We are called to do that. We are called to accept that. That is part of what we are volitionally required to do. So friends, as we've seen in the great words of the old Ragu commercial, it's in there. So when somebody comes up to you and says, you know, "Well, why do you teach a free offer of the gospel to everyone if you believe that God is sovereign?" Here's your answer. It's in there. That's answer number one. And we'll get closer, I think, to the real meat of things in answer number two. Answer number two is this. Both sides are sometimes presented in the same context without any recognition of tension between them or attempt to reconcile that tension. What do I mean here? Sometimes in the Bible, there in the same verse or the same context, the author will affirm God's sovereignty and then affirm human responsibility, and he doesn't explain how those two things work together. So let's look at Philippians 1:12-13. I love this verse, these two verses. It's just so helpful to me in just how quickly it brings us to the limits and brings us beyond what we are really able. I think my notes are wrong. Yeah, it should be 2:12-13. I'm sorry. I love that verse too. In Philippians 2:12-13, it says this. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Let me ask you, who works in these verses? Do you or does God? Answer, yes. You see that? Where does the will come from? From you or from God? Answer? Yes. God is at work into you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And yet you're told to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Which one works, God or you? Answer, yes. Now let's get to the explanation of that theological conundrum in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Amen. right? He doesn't tell us anything else. He says, God's doing it, you're doing it, you don't reconcile friends, let's move on. Turn with me, if you would, please, again, to Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Acts chapter 2 represents the very first Christian sermon in human history. I say that because it's when the church first started. It is the very first sermon in human history preached by the Apostle Peter. And notice what he says in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. We'll start in verse 22 to give it context. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know. Listen now. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So foreknowledge and predetermined plan or definite plan. Then notice what he says. You nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Let me ask you a question. Who was behind the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ? Was it God or was it the Jews? Answer, yes. And now we'll get to the explanation of this theological conundrum. Are you ready? Verse 24, but God raised him up. Where's our explanation? And I'm not joking here. I have the same tension in my brain that you do. I want to know how these two things work together. I'm not making light of this. The point is the Bible doesn't tell us that. It says both, and there's no tension in their minds, at least that we're told. Now, while we're in Acts, I'm not going to go through all of this, but let me challenge you later to flip over a few pages to Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 10. Read both of those chapters. That's your homework. Read both of those chapters after church, and in Romans 9, you will see the clearest defense of God's sovereignty, among the clearest in the entire Bible. You'll see that he rose Pharaoh up just to put him down. He says he will save who he wants to, and he'll harden who he wants to. Romans 9 is God's sovereignty on steroids. And then you get to Romans 10, where it says the word of belief is already on your tongue. Say it. I love it. He says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God rose him from the dead, you'll be saved. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's chapter 10. So chapter 9 is God's sovereignty amplified. Chapter 10 is man's responsibility amplified. Chapter 11 tells us nothing as to how those two work together. See, we're not here to fight for theology. We're here because it's in there, and we'll struggle together to get it. And we will go to the end of ourselves and realize we can't get further, and we'll throw our hands up in blessed despair and praise God that he's smarter than us, that he is bigger than us, and that we don't tell him ultimately what is true. Now, one more example. I know Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. All the way back in the beginning, at least the first book of the Bible. Genesis 50, verse 20. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, threw him in a pit, never liked him, pretty mean, very sinful. And then they needed him to survive. And then he says, look, I'm your brother. And they cried. Okay, that's how I would, you know, make the story quicker, okay? Notice how in verse 20, we'll start in verse 18. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we're your servants. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid, for am I in God's place? That's, wow, right? He's saying, look, I'm not God. Don't be mad at me. And then notice what he says in verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So who was behind the tragedy of Joseph's brothers? Was it God or was it his brothers? Answer, yes. Are his brothers held responsible? You bet your boots. Is God in control of everything? You bet something else. I don't know. The point is, it's there. It's in there. Okay? So both sides are sometimes presented in the same context without any recognition of tension between them or attempt to reconcile them. Why is this so important? First of all, because it shows us that the biblical writers didn't have the problem we have. And we have this problem. In our brain, it doesn't work. But they don't seem to struggle with that. And I don't know why. They just don't. They present both sides. Both sides are compatible. We just don't know how they're compatible. And they present both sides and then they move on. And secondly, because this provides us, I think, with an example of how we are to deal with this tension. And that is to declare both and let the tension remain. So if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ this morning and you're thinking, why on earth are they spending so much time on this? Let me simplify it for you. God calls you to receive him. If you will receive the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Now later, there's another side to this tension you may not be aware of yet theologically. We'll deal with that later. Now, answer number three, and I'll try to move quickly. Both sides are important. Both sides of this tension are important and bring something valuable to the table. God's sovereignty leads us, first of all, to wonder. Psalm 139:6, you already read it. You don't have to turn there. He says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high for me. I can't attain it. That's wonder. That's what God wants us to feel toward him. It also leads us to humility. If you look at Romans 9:16. A robust understanding of the sovereignty of God prevents us from boasting. Notice what Romans 9:16 says. Verse 15 says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Verse 16 says, then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God. It's to humble us. We are not the center of God's universe. God is. It's so hard for us. An understanding of responsibility leads to two things as well, and many others. First of all, action. If you are so focused on God's sovereignty that you don't think you have any determination, any choices to make, any call to obey, you're just going to sit around and wait for everything to happen to you, and that's not biblical. In Romans 14:12, we're told this. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. We are held responsible, so obey, go, do it, act. It also leads to discipline. If you'll read 2 Peter 1:3 and following later, you'll see that. Add to your faith moral virtue and all these other things. We're told to do these things. Okay, answer number four. We cannot understand everything. We cannot at least ultimately reconcile these two things. These things are compatible. We just don't exactly know how they're compatible. And let me give you another example. The Trinity. How many of you get the Trinity? I don't get the Trinity. I mean, we have a theological statement that says God, there is one God eternally existing in three separate personal subsistencies. Where is that in the Bible? Answer, it's not. That is a theological formulation. Now, I believe it's true. I believe that Jesus is God, but yet God the Father is God, but there's not two gods, there's one God. I believe the Holy Spirit is God, but the Holy Spirit isn't Jesus, and Jesus isn't the Father, and there's one God. Right? You go nuts. If any of you, or if I, could ever explain how there is one God eternally existing in three separate personal subsistencies, please explain it to me. I don't get it. But I love it. That's the kind of guy I am. Okay? In fact, 1 Peter 1:12 says angels long to look into these things. Angels wish they could talk about God's sovereignty and human responsibility. But they're too busy, apparently. I don't know. They wish they could talk about the theology we get to argue over. It's awesome. But we are called to accept what the Bible says despite our limitations as human beings. Deuteronomy 29:29. I'll just read it to you. You can look these up later. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed are for us and for our children. God has secrets, friends. Don't kid yourself. He has secrets that he does not tell us. So leave those secrets to him. One of those secrets is how one God can eternally exist in three separate but equal personal subsistencies. Another secret is how God can be in control of even things like birds dropping dead from the sky and people getting saved, while at the same time we are receiving him, we are obeying him, we are making a choice. Proverbs 3:5-6, which isn't in your notes, says is this, that to not lean on our own understanding, but instead in all our ways acknowledge him, and he will make you our paths straight. Now let me conclude this with four quick conclusions, and I'll go quick as possible. First of all, preach the gospel. Preach the gospel with an eye towards human response and with an eye towards God's sovereignty. When you preach the gospel, preach so that people would respond, while at the same time understanding that all things, even the response, are ultimately in God's hands. Secondly, obey and make decisions. First of all, with an eye towards reward and punishment. Make decisions because you will be held accountable for them. Don't just wait for life to happen to you. Go get it. But at the same time, have an eye towards God as the source of all things. Thirdly, search the scriptures. Ultimately, I can't teach you everything you need to know about God. I mean, I get 40 minutes on Sunday morning, about 45 minutes Sunday evening. That's not enough. You have to search yourself. You're responsible. I'm your pastor, not your master. You're responsible for seeking these things and studying these things. Fourthly, pray. James 4:2 says, we don't have because we don't ask, which has to mean that we would have if we did ask, or else it doesn't make any sense to me. So our asking has to be part of our getting, so we're responsible to do. 1 John 5:17 says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Okay. Then who determines? Blah. When I preach, I want you to know, and I know that I'm sure you do, my excitement comes from taking what's in front of me in the text and expanding it and to draw truth from it. And so sometimes if it feels like I'm way over on this side of God's sovereignty, do me a favor and just look at the text and say, is Dom just amplifying what's there? And sometimes if it looks like I'm way over on the side of human responsibility, instead of, you know, and nobody really does, but instead of rushing up afterwards and saying, hey, where does sovereignty fit in there? Well, maybe just look at the text and say, maybe Dom is just focusing on what's in front of him. And I hope that this has been helpful to kind of see that there are two sides of this. Both are biblical, both are important, both are necessary, and both are friends, even though we don't know how. I'll close then with a quote by Charles Spurgeon, one of my favorite preachers, a Calvinistic Baptist preacher of the late 1800s. There, I said the C word. Look at me. He says, I was once asked to reconcile these two statements, and I answered, no, I never reconciled friends. These two passages never fell out. They are perfectly agreed. It is folly to imagine a difference and then set about to remove it. I love that. It's like making a man a straw and then going out to fight with it. The grand declaration of the purpose of God is that he will save his own is quite consistent with the widest declaration that whosoever will come to Christ shall be saved. Take then these two truths and know that they are equally precious portions of one harmonious whole. Let us not quibble over them or indulge a foolish favoritism for one and a prejudice against the other, but let us receive both with a candid, large-hearted love of truth such as children of God should exhibit. We are not called upon to explain, but to accept. Let us believe. If we cannot reconcile, let us believe. Here are two jewels. Let us wear them both. Let's wear them both. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, if there's, you know my heart, you know what I am trying to do. sometimes there's a disconnect in how things are said and what I'm trying to say. So I pray if there's anyone here this morning that's just really just offended by this, I pray that you would help them to forget this sermon as quickly as they heard it. But I also pray that if it's helpful for some, I praise you that it's helpful, and I ask that you would continue to help them to struggle to understand your word, to apply it, to harmonize what can be harmonized, and then to throw their hands up in blessed despair at that which we can never fully understand. Lord, I pray that you would just give me humility and help me to better articulate these things, to not come across as overly preachy even when I'm preaching, not to come across as more sarcastic than I intend to be. Lord, help me to have these questions, to struggle through them, and then to help others to get them. And I pray if there's someone here this morning who just doesn't get any of this because they're not yet a believer, I pray that you wouldn't allow them to be discouraged or disappointed, but instead that you would bring them back or reach them some other way through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?